In our worship, musical worship this morning, the theme or the message of our musical worship this morning was a message of hope. And I'm so glad that was the case because the message that we're going to consider this morning from God's Word is also a tremendous message of hope. And so I'll encourage you to open your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2 this morning. Haggai chapter 2. It's page 743 if you're using one of our pew Bibles this morning. And this morning, we're going to be considering the fourth and the final message from the prophet Haggai. If you have missed any of the series, or if you have missed all of the series, let me go ahead and give you the 60-second summary of what we have studied and covered so far in this series. Starts back in 586 BC, where God allowed the Babylonian Empire to come into the southern kingdom of Judah and to destroy the city of Jerusalem, to lay waste to the temple, and to haul off the inhabitants of the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity in Babylon, some 900 miles away, and there they were for nearly 50 years in exile. But God also, in 538 BC, almost 50 years later, allowed the Persian Empire to overthrow the Babylonian Empire, and under the decree of King Cyrus, king of Persia, all of the Jews who had been taken into captivity in Babylon were given permission to return to their homeland, to return to Jerusalem, in order to rebuild the temple and the city. And what we learned is that really only 50,000 of those exiles make the long trip back home to Jerusalem. And as they arrive in Jerusalem, the situation is worse than they thought. The city is in ruin. But they're eager to do God's work, and so they start clearing the temple ground and the rubble that is there. They start shoring up the foundation of the temple, but as this project is getting off the ground, really it stops before it can even get off the ground because there's opposition and some fierce and harsh persecution from those that were remaining in the land in the interim time. They come in and they halt the work of building God's house in Jerusalem. And really, from the year 536 BC to 520 BC, a span of about 16 years, the work on the temple of God lays dormant. And the people of Israel move on with their lives, and they busy themselves with other things besides building the temple. And so God raises up Haggai in 520 BC, as well as another contemporary prophet, Zechariah. We've mentioned him recently. And these two men are preaching to God's people, encouraging them to see what God wants to do in the world and to participate in his work. And so in 520 BC, Haggai preaches four messages to the people of Israel. And really, in each of these messages, what God is doing is through the mouth of Haggai, he is pointing out a specific problem in the heart of his people. But not only does he point out problems, he also presents gospel solutions to these problems. We've seen these. Let me rehearse these really briefly for you. In message number one, God pointed out that his people were distracted from his work. And we saw that the gospel solution for distracted people is seeking God's priorities. In message number two, God pointed out that his people were discouraged by his work. And the gospel solution for discouraged people is seeing God's perspective. And then in message number three, just last week, God pointed out that his people were defiled even though they were doing his work. And the gospel solution for defiled people we saw is seeking God's purity. And so we come to the fourth and final message of Haggai, and really we're expecting and anticipating God to point out another problem, right? But that's not what God does in this fourth message through Haggai. Instead of piling up the problems, God actually starts piling up the promises. And I want us to read our text this morning. I want us to see these promises start to pile up high. I want you to, as we're reading our passage, I want you to pay attention to every time that God is the subject of a verb in our text this morning. Our text is Haggai 2, verses 20 through 23. It says, "The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month." I'll pause there and make sure we don't overlook that this message is coming on the very same day that the third message came. The word's coming to God a second time on the 24th day of the month. In our calendar, that would be December 18th. Of 520 BC. And in the first message on this day, the third message Haggai preaches, God wanted Haggai to address, do you remember who? It was the priests, right? Now notice who he wants to address in this message. In verse 21, he tells Haggai to speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. So the first two messages Haggai gives are to Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, and all the people. In message number 3, God wants to address just the priests. And now in message 4, God wants to address one man. His name is Zerubbabel, and he is called the governor of Judah, probably a provincial governor under the Persian Empire. So God speaks through Haggai to one individual, Zerubbabel. Verse 21, we start seeing these promises pile up. He says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying this, 'I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and to overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one of them by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts.'" This is quite a pile of promises, isn't it? These are some pretty powerful things that God says he's going to do. And actually, there's some very personal things that God says he's going to do as they pertain to Zerubbabel. So before we dive in and we ask the question, what do these promises mean? Or what exactly is God promising to Zerubbabel? I want us to back up and ask the question first, why does God give these promises to Zerubbabel? Why doesn't he show up and tell Haggai to address all of the people there and tell them about these magnificent, powerful promises? What does God see in Zerubbabel's heart that prompts him to pile up these promises in such a powerful but personal way? Well, I think a little background on Zerubbabel will be helpful for us to answer this question. The name Zerubbabel, it means seed of Babylon. Zerubbabel was probably given this name due to the fact that he was most likely born sometime during the Babylonian captivity. And he's listed repeatedly throughout this prophet, this book, as the son of Shealtiel. Now, that might not mean much to you, but Shealtiel was actually the son of Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah or Coniah. And what we find is that Jeconiah was the last king of Judah before the Babylonian captivity. So get this, Zerubbabel is the grandson of Judah's most recent king. You know what this also means for Zerubbabel? It means that Zerubbabel is a direct descendant of King David. He's in the Davidic line. And Zerubbabel knew the promises that were made to his great-great-great-great-great-grandpa David, right? You see, what Zerubbabel knows is that God has promised an eternal kingdom and an eternal king to rule over that kingdom. And he promised that to David's family, to Zerubbabel's family. Zerubbabel knows this. But what Zerubbabel also knows is what God said to his grandfather, Jeconiah, in Jeremiah 22. You see, in Jeremiah 22, we begin to understand why Zerubbabel needed to hear these powerful and personal promises. You see, in Jeremiah 22, verse 24, we read these words related to Jeconiah or Coniah. This is Zerubbabel's grandfather. Verse 24 in Jeremiah 22 says, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah," that's Zerubbabel's grandfather, "though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off." God says, hey, if Coniah or Jeconiah, if he was like my signet ring, the sign of my authority, the symbol of my kingdom, here's what I would do with Jeconiah. I would take him off and do this with him and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And let's pause before we read this last phrase. Imagine hearing these words about your grandfather. God says, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Whew. If I'm Zerubbabel, I'm feeling pretty down after those promises. Why did Zerubbabel need to hear these promises in our passage today? What did God see in the heart of Zerubbabel that may have led him to give him these promises so powerfully and so personally? Well, do you think that there may have been some seeds of doubt in the heart and the mind of Zerubbabel? I mean, put yourself in his shoes. If I'm Zerubbabel, and I'm rebuilding this city that's in shambles in the temple there, and I'm still being ruled over by Persian rule, I'm wondering if God is really going to keep his promises to my ancestor David. Is God really going to give us our own place where we are autonomous people? Is he really going to do away with the foreign nations who rule over us and who are surrounding us, opposing us? Is God really going to set up an eternal kingdom that will stand forever? Is he really going to send a Messiah, an anointed king, to rule over David's house? You see, Zerubbabel was leading this temple building project, but he was struggling. He was struggling in his heart, and he was struggling in building God's house because he was doubtful. And the gospel solution that we're going to see this morning for doubtful people in doing the work of the Lord, the gospel solution is seeing God's promises in a new and in a fresh way, believing that God will do what he says he will do. You know, if we're not careful, Burge Terrace Baptist Church can become a church full of doubtful people. You know, we have a tendency to be much like Zerubbabel because we look at the promises of God, but we also see our present circumstances, and in comparing the two, we may begin to develop the heart of Zerubbabel. We may begin to doubt. You know, we look around us, look around here at Burge Terrace, and we wonder if Jesus is really building his church as he promised he would. We look around and we wonder, is Jesus really going to protect his church from the enemy powers of this world, those who would seek to destroy the church? We look around and we wonder if Jesus is really going to return for his church one day as he promised. We wonder, is Jesus really going to rule and reign over everything? Maybe those are questions you wrestle with. And you know, this morning we need to see and believe the promises of God. That's the gospel solution. That's the hope of this message this morning. So let's look at these promises God gives to Zerubbabel. What exactly is God promising to Zerubbabel? Like I said, it's a pile of promises. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to take this pile of promises and start organizing them into stacks. I don't know if this is how your mind works. If I see a pile of something that needs to be worked through, maybe a mess of papers on my desk, I find that I have to make some stacks and organize these things so I can more efficiently work through them. I don't know if that's how your mind works or not. But here's what we're going to do. I've organized these promises into two stacks to help us efficiently study through them together. So what exactly is God promising to Zerubbabel? Well, the first stack of promises is in verses 21 and 22. And this stack tells us that God is promising to set up an unshakable kingdom. Look at verse 21 again. God says to Haggai, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and say this, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth." Now, if you've followed along in this series, this is not the first time we've encountered this promise, right? This isn't the first time that God has told his people that he is about to shake the heavens of the earth. We've heard this phrase before, and if you remember, it was back in verse 6. I want you to look back there in Haggai 2, verse 6. We read this, "Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth." He says, "In the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations." So we've heard this before, and I want us to recall, what was the result of the shaking that God says he would do back in verse 6? Well, he says that the result will be that the treasures of the nations will come into the temple and fill it with glory. I don't know about you, but when I hear that phrase, God's going to shake the nations and their treasures are going to be gathered in, this funny picture comes to mind. Bear with me here. How many of you, you know, can recall a cartoon where, you know, some big bully or bad guy comes in and he grabs a little poor innocent kid by the ankles and starts shaking his money out. You know, you've seen this? And the coins are going everywhere and the money's coming out. And he shakes it all out, right? And what does he do? He gathers in all that money for himself, right? And what does he typically do with that poor innocent lad, right? Throws him away or something. You know, he just falls in a heap and he's done away with. He's thrown aside, right? And I know that's a funny image, but that's kind of what God says he's going to do. He says, I'm going to shake the nations. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry ground, and the nations. And here's what's going to happen. The treasures of the nations are going to be gathered in. They're going to be kept. And what is the implication of this? Well, the implication is that the rest that God doesn't keep are going to be done away with. They're going to be thrown aside. So that was the result of the shaking back in verse 6. But here in our passage this morning, verse 21, what is the result of the shaking God says he's going to do here? Well, actually, it's very similar. First of all, notice with me that earthly kingdoms will be removed by the shaking. Verse 22 puts it this way. God has just said, I'm going to shake the heavens of the earth. And then he says, this is what's going to happen when I do this. He says, I'm going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. That word overthrow literally means to turn something upside down, turn it on its head. He says, I'm going to take the kingdoms of this world and I'm going to throw them on their heads. He says, I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and of the nations. And what is the strength of a kingdom? What's the strength of a nation? Well, it's his armies, right? So he says, I'm going to overthrow them too. I'm going to turn them upside down. The chariots and the riders, I'm going to throw them and overthrow them. He says, the horses and their riders shall go down. This is like divine smack talk here. He says, I'm going to deal with my enemies. They're going to go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Now, put yourself in Zerubbabel's shoes. All right, remember, this is a prophecy given in time. Zerubbabel's here. Haggai comes, says, I got a word from the Lord. And he starts telling him this kind of language. What do you think these promises would have reminded Zerubbabel of? You know, I believe that undoubtedly, these promises would have reminded Zerubbabel of the song of Moses that was sang after the Exodus. You see, as God's people were delivered miraculously from Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea, and their enemies are approaching, and God delivers them through the Red Sea safely on dry ground, and he brings the walls of the Red Sea down on the Egyptian army, the people get to the other side, and they sing a song. And it's a song that actually continued to be sang in Israel to remind them of what God did to the Egyptians. And so I have to believe that maybe some of this language is coming to Zerubbabel's mind. We actually read some of these lyrics in Exodus 15, beginning of verse 13. They sing, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. In other words, they say, God, you have been guiding us all along. You guided us into Egypt. You've guided us out of Egypt. You've brought us exactly where you want us. And the place you want us right now is in your presence. And then they say this. They say, the peoples have heard. Who are the peoples that are catching wind of what God has just done to Egypt? God has just shaken the nation of Egypt through plagues, and then he totally overthrew their armies in the Red Sea. He has shaken the greatest power on earth. And these peoples, these surrounding kingdoms, they start to catch wind of what God did to Egypt. And what is their response? Well, they start shaking too. Look at the word. It says they tremble. That word tremble actually shares the same root Hebrew word as the word shake in Haggai chapter 2. The people begin to shake with fear. It says pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. That word pangs has to do with pains of labor. It's like they are already in pain and agony, even though their destruction is still yet future. They know that something greater is coming. Just as God dealt with the Egyptians, he will deal with them. So pangs have seized the inhabitants of what? Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Here's this word again. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Why? Because they know they're dead meat, right? They know that the shaking of the nation of Egypt represents a shaking that is going to destroy every other kingdom, and they know they are going to be destroyed in due time. It says, terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till your people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And then notice verse 18. After all this is done, God has shaken the greatest power on earth, and then he shakes and destroys every other kingdom. It says, the Lord will reign forever and ever. And then just to cap off the song, verse 21 says this, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, the chariot and his rider, he has thrown into the sea. What do we make of this? Well, apparently there was a shaking of the heavens and the earth and the nations that took place at the Exodus, and it continued on through the conquest. And in our passage in Haggai 2:6 and Haggai 2:21, God comes to Zerubbabel and says, I'm about to do that again. In Haggai 2:6, God put it this way, yet once more, the indication is something has already happened in the past. He says, but again, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And here's what I'm going to do. Here's what's going to happen after I start shaking the heavens and earth again. The treasures of the nations or the kingdoms are going to be gathered into God's dwelling place, and the remainder of those earthly kingdoms, they will be destroyed. You see, God is promising Zerubbabel an unshakable kingdom. And he tells him first that earthly kingdoms will be removed by the shaking. Now think about how timely this message would have been for Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. You see, the kingdom of Judah had been shaken to its core nearly 70 years ago in 586 BC. Zerubbabel is standing in Jerusalem and he's looking around and the city is in shambles. And their enemies are very much still over them, the Persian Empire, and there's enemies in the land surrounding them. Zerubbabel's trying to do God's work the best he can, but he's doubting God's promise, and God comes to him personally and powerfully and says, I am about to set up an unshakable kingdom. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to remove every enemy kingdom. You see, this was an extremely timely message for Zerubbabel to hear. And I believe it's a timely message for us as well. What about us? You see, the church in the United States is opposed by many enemy kingdoms, is it not? You see, there are times when we look at the enemy kingdoms of this world and we lose sight of God's promises. Maybe we feel like the kingdoms of this world are overpowering us. Maybe we feel like the church in the United States is on the verge of extinction somehow. It's just going to go away and be gone forever. Maybe we feel like the enemy kingdoms of this world will never be put down, never be cut down to size. And God is coming to us personally this morning to tell us exactly what he told Zerubbabel. He says, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and I'm going to remove every enemy kingdom. That's the promise that we need to hear this morning if we are doubting. You see, the first result of God shaking the heavens and earth is the removal of enemy kingdoms. But not only that, notice with me secondly, that God's kingdom will remain after the shaking. I want you to keep your finger here in Haggai, and I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. Hebrews chapter 12. I don't usually have you turn over to any passage other than our main passage, but there's a reason I'm having you turn here. The reason I'm having you turn to Hebrews chapter 12 is that this passage is the only New Testament passage that directly quotes Haggai. And you know, when a New Testament author quotes an Old Testament prophet, we need to pay close attention because we're being given inspired commentary on what the prophet meant. So let's see if Hebrews can help us understand this promise of an unshakable kingdom. Look at Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 25. It says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Now let's pause. What is the writer of Hebrews talking about? Who's doing the speaking? Who's refusing to listen? We just got plopped down in this passage. What is going on? Well, if you were to read the preceding verses, you would find that the writer of Hebrews is actually talking about Israel. And he's talking about the time when Israel was being warned by God as Moses spoke to them at the base of Mount Sinai. So he references that time. And then he says to his audience, he says, but you haven't come to Mount Sinai. You've come to a different mountain. You've come to Mount Zion. And here at Mount Zion, you aren't being warned by an earthly messenger. He says, you are being warned by God through Jesus. And here's the argument he makes. He says, if they, the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, if they refused an earthly messenger and they didn't escape, why do you think that you can refuse a messenger from heaven and escape? So he makes this argument in verse 25, and then he moves on to 26. Read that verse. It says, and at that time, in other words, at Mount Sinai, he says, God's voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Here's Haggai's prophecy, right here in the book of Hebrews. And lucky for us, the author of Hebrews elaborates on this shaking that'll happen yet once again. It happened at Sinai, but he says this in verse 27. He says this phrase, yet once more, it indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So what is the writer of Hebrews telling us under divine inspired commentary? Well, he's telling us that God, when he spoke these words through the mouth of Haggai, when he said, yet once more, I will shake the heavens and earth, here's what he was saying. He was saying that the shakable things will be removed and the unshakable things will remain. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. Just the other day, Jill and I wanted to get some nice fall family pictures. And so we wanted to do them on our own, and so we went out into our backyard, and there were some leaves down, and so it was a nice fall setting, and we took a blanket out, and we put the blanket down on the ground, and we started taking pictures, and believe it or not, we got some good quality pictures of our whole family in like less than 10 minutes. Try doing that with a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old. I felt very accomplished. So we got those done, and we stood up, and we were about to go in, and I picked up this blanket, and I noticed that there were some leaves. There was some dried grass, dead grass on the blanket, and I didn't want to take that inside. So what did I do to the blanket? I shook it out, right? So I took the blanket and I shook it, and my goal was to do what? I was trying to remove all of the leaves, all of the dead grass from this blanket so that the only thing remaining would be the blanket, right? You know, I think that illustration helps us understand a little bit what God is saying here in Hebrews. He's saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, and the shakable things, they're going to be removed, and the only thing that's going to be left remaining are the unshakable things. So are you tracking with me? The question we need to ask now is, what are the unshakable things that will remain? Well, verse 28 tells us. The writer of Hebrews tells his audience, he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What does the writer of Hebrews say is the only thing that is truly unshakable? When God once again shakes the heavens and the earth, what is the only thing that is going to remain? Well, Hebrews 12 tells us that it is the kingdom that God is bringing to his people. And amazing enough, this is exactly what God was promising Zerubbabel back in Haggai chapter 2. This is exactly what God is promising to Zerubbabel. He's promising an unshakable kingdom, a kingdom that will remain. The kingdoms of this earth will be removed by the shaking, and the kingdom of God will remain forever. Again, what a timely message for Zerubbabel to hear at this juncture of his life. God's promises of an eternal kingdom seemingly stalled in 586 BC. And God's curse of Jeconiah, Zerubbabel's grandfather, leaves Zerubbabel to doubt if God will ever set up such a kingdom. Maybe he's ditched his plans. And what God wants Zerubbabel to know is that his kingdom plans are still on schedule. God is promising to set up an unshakable kingdom. He tells Zerubbabel, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. The earthly kingdoms will be removed. God's kingdom will remain forever. Now, if you're Zerubbabel, after hearing all of that, what question do you have for God? You want to send Haggai back to God with a question. What is it? Well, if I'm Zerubbabel, I want to know when. I want to know when is this all going to happen. I want to know when God is going to shake the heavens and the earth in such a way that it removes the kingdoms of this earth and it raises up his kingdom forever. Well, I want us to put that stack aside, all right? How's that for a cliffhanger, all right? He wants to put that stack aside. We're going to come back to that and hopefully answer that by the end of the message. But we've been looking at this pile of promises in Haggai 2, 20 through 23. And so far, we've only made our way through one stack of promises. I don't know if you start your workday by making these stacks and you think you're going to get through all of them and then you only get through one of them. That's kind of how I feel this morning, all right? We spent a lot of time on that first stack. But we're going to move on to a second stack. But don't worry, there's only one promise to consider in this stack. In the first stack, we saw that God is promising to set up an unshakable kingdom. In the second stack, we see that God is promising to send an unremovable king. We find this promise in verse 23. Haggai has just given God's word to Zerubbabel about shaking the heavens and the earth, removing earthly kingdoms, setting up his kingdom. And then he says this to Zerubbabel, "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." God says, hey, on that day, in other words, on the day that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth once more. So immediately Zerubbabel knows, or he has an indication that this probably won't take place in his lifetime. But God is still going to fill Zerubbabel with hope through this promise anyways. God says, on that day, Zerubbabel, I will take you and I will make you like, what? A signet ring. What hope-filled words for the grandson of Jeconiah. For Zerubbabel, the grandson of Coniah, to hear this from the Lord. You see, in Jeremiah 22, 24, God said, I am taking Jeconiah, the signet ring, off. But then God comes to Zerubbabel in Haggai 2:23, and he says, I am going to put the ring back on again, but this time it will not be removed anymore. You see, the signet ring, it was a sign. It was a ring that the king would use to stamp his approval on something. See, whatever the king stamped with his signet ring would carry his authority. It would carry his power. Think of it like the president of the United States signing an executive order into action. And God says, Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you like a signet ring. But we know that God isn't speaking directly about Zerubbabel. He's actually speaking indirectly about one of Zerubbabel's descendants. And God gives us a couple hints about which descendant he might be talking about. Did you notice in verse 23, he uses terms like my servant? He uses the word son. He uses the word chosen to refer to this descendant. You see, God is promising to send somebody greater than Zerubbabel, greater than Jehoiachin, even greater than David. He is promising to send an unremovable king, the anointed one, the Messiah. And sure enough, in Matthew chapter 1, we find out that who God is promising to send. Because in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, we read this, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called what? Christ. Messiah, anointed one. So Zerubbabel, he's struggling to lead the temple building effort because he's doubtful, and God comes to Zerubbabel and he gives him gospel hope. He promises to set up an unshakable kingdom and he promises to send an unremovable king. And Zerubbabel got to see anew and afresh the promises of God. What hope for a man like Zerubbabel, and what hope for us as well, as we start to think about how does this passage bring hope to us. I told you we were going to go through two stacks. We're done with the second. I want to go back to that first stack. We've looked at these two stacks of promises in our text, but we still have a question. When will all these things happen? Wouldn't we like to know? Well, you know, in our text, God actually does give an indication to Zerubbabel of when this would all happen. Look at verses 21 and 22 again. It says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, notice this, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. And I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and the nations. You see the grammar. That word shake and that word destroy actually grammatically is structured to indicate that this is a tremendously imminent moment. It's like God is saying this, everything is in place, and I am ready to do this at any moment. You see, God is saying to Zerubbabel in the 6th century B.C., that he was on the verge of shaking the heavens and the earth in order to remove earthly kingdoms so that his kingdom would be the only thing remaining. So what is time frame does God have in mind for these promises? Well, before we talk about how the New Testament develops these promises, let me first say this. Only God truly knows the time frame for all these things. I think we need to be careful that any uncertainty we may feel about when these things will happen, that uncertainty does not overshadow the certainty that they will happen. You see, there can be disagreement about how these prophecies will be fulfilled, but there can be no disagreement that these things will happen. So, with that in mind, that caveat in place, how does the New Testament develop these promises? Well, I want to do this as quickly as possible, and then I want to give us some real practical application to leave with. I want us to start by looking at Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and it's important for us to keep in mind that these words are shared just a few days before Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. So he's talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and he's telling them about what things will be like in the end times. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verses 6 through 8. He says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, so that you are not see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." He says, hey, you're going to start experiencing these things happening, and you're going to be tempted to think, this is the end. And he says, when you experience these things, this is not the end yet. The end is coming. Verse 7, "For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines," and notice this, "and earthquakes in various places." But then he says this again, all these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. He says, hey, when you see all these things happening, this is the beginning of the end. He uses that birth pains idea again, that when a woman goes into labor, she knows the baby's not coming right away, but this is a sure sign that something great is coming soon in the future. And Jesus says to his disciples that they will know they are living in the end times. And one of the indications that you are living in the end times, he says, is that the earth is going to shake. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought as we look at some more New Testament passages together. Let's look at Matthew 27 and the account of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, let's just keep in mind that Jesus was crucified a mere days after he had shared these words in Matthew 24. This is just a mere days after Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew 24. In Matthew 27:50, at Jesus' crucifixion, we read, "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And," notice this, "the earth shook and the rocks were split." Who do you suppose shook the earth at Jesus' crucifixion? It was God, wasn't it? The earth shakes at the moment of Jesus' death, and just 3 days later, the earth shakes again, doesn't it? The very next chapter, Matthew 28, begins this way. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, what happened? There was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Now, if you're a disciple of Jesus, and you have been instructed by Jesus how you'll know you're living in the end times, that there will be earthquakes, and a mere days later, you experience these earthquakes, what do you think they're thinking? If I'm a disciple, I'm thinking this is the beginning of the end. This is the labor pains beginning. You see, God is beginning to shake the heavens and the earth again, just like at Mount Sinai. When God shook the earth and his enemies shook with fear, God shook the earth once again at Mount Calvary, and his enemies tremble and shake with fear. And why do they shake with fear? Well, just like the people of Moab and Philistia and Edom knew that their kingdoms were going to be removed, and that their only hope was to turn to the God of Israel in repentance, every earthly kingdom needs to know that they are going to be removed soon, and that their only hope is to turn to God's kingdom in repentance. Isn't that what Jesus preached when he arrived and began his earthly ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, as Jesus came on the scene and he was crucified and raised from the dead, God was commencing his plan to ultimately one day remove earthly kingdoms and to raise up his own kingdom. And he confirmed that plan by shaking the heavens and the earth. You see, when God ratified the old covenant at Mount Sinai, he shook the earth. And when God ratified the new covenant here at Mount Calvary, he shook the earth yet once more. So when God says to Zerubbabel, I'm about to shake the heavens and earth, I'm about to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, I believe what God had in mind was what he was going to do through his son, Jesus Christ. He was going to commence his plan to remove earthly kingdoms and to raise up his kingdom. But it leaves us with one last question. When will God consummate this plan? When will it be finished? When will he finally and fully remove earthly kingdoms and raise up his kingdom? And the answer to that question is actually spelled out pretty clearly to us in the book of Revelation. You see, in Revelation chapter 16, the Apostle John writes about the end of this world as we know it. And he writes specifically about a time when God will decisively remove earthly kingdoms and only his kingdom will remain. Let's look at Revelation 16, 16 through 20. And just for a little bit of context, because this is difficult apocalyptic literature, in the preceding verses, John explains that at the end of the age, every kingdom of the world will gather, every king of this world will gather itself in war against God Almighty. And John gives us a preview. It's kind of like he gives us the trailer that's coming about what will happen on that day. In Revelation 16, verse 16, it says, and they, that's the kings of the earth, all the kingdoms of the world, they assembled them at a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. This is images from John's vision of what he's seeing. And he sees God pouring out his wrath, and it kind of looks like an angel pouring out a bowl. And so as God pours out his wrath and his judgment, it says a loud voice came from the temple, from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and notice this, a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. And the great city was split in three parts. And the cities, get this, of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of his fury, of his wrath, and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. You see, there is coming a day when God will consummate his plan to remove earthly kingdoms. And on that day, his kingdom will be the only thing that remains. In one final act, God will shake the heavens and the earth one last time. Earthly kingdoms will be removed permanently. God's kingdom will remain eternally. So what do we do with all this? I don't want this to be just pie in the sky theology and interesting things to think about. I want us to ask the question, I don't know if your kids in school ask this question to their teachers, you know, when are we going to use this in life, right? How does this affect Monday morning? How does any of this change the way that we live here in the 21st century? Well, let me share some brief conclusions from these promises that we've looked at so far. Number one, let's conclude this, that God has already conquered every kingdom of this world in Christ, so be an enthusiastic Christian. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 explains how God triumphed over his enemies at the cross. I want you to notice this. At a past event, at the cross, we live on this side of the cross. This is what Paul tells the Colossians happened at the cross. It says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses, By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with the legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And notice verse 15. What did he do at the cross? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. You see, just like the kingdoms of Moab and Edom and Philistia trembled in fear because they were a defeated enemy, the nations and the kingdoms of this world that we face and we do battle with, they are really a disarmed, defeated enemy. Don't let anybody talk to you as if there is no hope for the church in this age, that we just kind of got to hunker down. There is a victory that was won at Calvary, and that plan of victory that God planned out, it'll be consummated sometime, but we live in a reality that even though the kingdoms of this world are still present, they are disarmed. They have been defeated, and one day they will be done away with. Let's live as enthusiastic Christians. You know, I think sometimes we are tempted to look at the media, we're tempted to read our newspapers, to be on Facebook, and we're tempted to kind of have the mindset that the sky is falling on Christianity, that the church is just going to disappear, and that the evil that goes on in this world and the kingdoms of this world and other, you know, governments and even different parties within our government, that we kind of feel like there's not much hope for us. Can I bring you some hope this morning? You know, Zerubbabel looked around, and there wasn't much hope. There was a city in shambles. There was a vacant throne. And God says, hey, Zerubbabel, keep working. Keep pressing on, because I'm going to send an unshakable kingdom. I am going to do away with earthly kingdoms. They are shaking in fear because I will do away with them one day. And that's the message God has for us. As the church, we are working, doing the work of God. And we can often look around and think, you know what? I don't know about all this. I don't know if God really is going to do this. Or somehow we just kind of act like it's doom and gloom in this world, in this age. But God is saying, take hope, take courage, because the enemies you encounter in this world, in this age, they are defeated and they will be done away with very, very soon. So number one, God has already conquered every kingdom of this world in Christ, so be an enthusiastic Christian. Number two, God has already commenced his plan to set up his kingdom in Christ, so be an engaged Christian. You know, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus makes an alarming statement about when his kingdom will come. In Luke 17, verse 20, it says the Pharisees came and they asked Jesus specifically, when will the kingdom come? They're looking around, they're like, where is it? Is it here? Jesus has an answer for them. It says, and Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. See what God's saying to Jesus saying to the Pharisees, he's saying, you're missing it. It's right under your nose. In fact, the king is standing right in front of you. And as we said, Jesus came and God commenced his plan to set up his kingdom. One day he'll consummate that plan. But in the meantime, we must live knowing that this plan is underway and that we need to be engaged Christians in the world today. You know, it could be easy for us to kind of take this approach that, hey, in the meantime, right now, there's not much work to be done. We're just kind of waiting it out. But, you know, God's promise to us urges us to do otherwise. It urges us to be engaged in God's work in the world today. And what is God's work in the world today? Well, he's building a house. It's not a house of brick and mortar, but he's building a temple for himself to dwell in. He's building together, as Peter puts it, living stones who are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles, and they grow up into a house for God. God, even today, is building his house, and you and I have a part in it. We must be engaged in the work that God's doing. Do not take a backseat approach to this time that God is waiting to consummate his kingdom one day. Let's be engaged, working wholeheartedly for the work of God. Number three, God will consummate his plan to set up his kingdom in Christ. So be an expectant Christian. You know, in Revelation 16, we just looked at it a second ago, big scene of kings and kingdoms coming to war with God, and he shakes the earth one final time. I find it interesting that John throws in this quotation right in the middle of that whole scene, right in the middle of this cosmic battle where God's going to do away with his earthly kingdoms and set up his own kingdom. Verse 15 reads this way. It says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go naked and be seen exposed." What's the challenge to us? One day, God will come again. Don't doubt that. Don't live as if it's just, you know, it didn't happen in the first 50 years of my life. It's probably not going to happen in the next 20 or 30. Don't take that approach. Live as an expectant Christian with your eyes open, looking at the skies, wondering if today could be the day when Jesus comes and finally does away with the kingdoms of this world and consummates his kingdom. Be an expectant Christian. You know, as we gather here this morning, we may have come here as doubtful people. But God doesn't want us to go away with gospel doubt. God wants us to go away with gospel hope. And just as God encouraged the heart of Zerubbabel, God may want to be encouraging your heart this morning. You know, maybe you came here this morning and you really have no hope in your life. There isn't gospel hope. Because you have been placing all of your hope and your confidence in something other than God. You've been placing all your hope and confidence in the kingdoms of this world. And you're starting to realize this morning that those kingdoms, those things I've been investing in and putting all my security and my surety in, those things are, they're going to be shaken. They're shakable things. Maybe you've put your hope in good works to one day stand before God and say, "This is what I have to offer you." Maybe you've put your hope in some kind of relationship or some kind of a job or pursuit in life. Maybe you've put your hope in your own health and your own strength. But God says if we put our hopes in any other things, we are putting our hopes in shakable kingdoms. And the challenge to you this morning, if you have no gospel hope, the challenge for you this morning is to place your faith and your confidence in the only thing that remains unshakable, the only thing that will last forever, is the kingdom of God. My challenge to you this morning is if you have no gospel hope, you came here and you said, "These promises are so foreign to me, and I don't know that I will be a part of that kingdom one day that will stand forever. I think I'm over here with the kingdoms of this world. I'm going to be done away with." My exhortation to you is, will you put your faith and your confidence in the unshakable foundation that Jesus Christ laid for you? Will you come to Jesus Christ and find gospel hope pouring into your heart? There are scores of people here this morning that would love to explain further the hope of the gospel to you. Will you come seek us out? There's pastors that'll be in the lobby. I'll be up front here. Come and find hope in God's promises. But for the rest of us here this morning, maybe you didn't need to hear these promises for the first time. Maybe you needed to hear them again. And for many of us, we live a doubtful life here on earth. Not really confident that God's going to overthrow his enemies and his kingdom. Not really living with confidence and hope that God is doing something in the world today. And we kind of are missing out on the hope that one day God will come and he'll set everything right. Maybe those things are doubtful in your minds. Maybe you wouldn't say it out loud, but the way you've lived your life indicates that you don't have much hope. You're like Zerubbabel, and you're looking at the shambles of what's going on in your life or what's going on in the church, and you're thinking, how is God going to fulfill his plan? And just like Zerubbabel, God pointed to all of his surroundings and said, "Hey, take your eyes off of that and put your eyes on my promises and work, 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 because I am doing and working out my plan." You know, all throughout the book of Haggai, we've been challenged to build God's house, to work, doing the work of God in this world. And yes, we get distracted. And yes, we get discouraged. And yes, we are defiled people. And yes, we are prone to doubt. But God's message through the prophet Haggai all along, not only to Israel and Joshua and Zerubbabel, but God's message through Haggai to you is build God's house. Work. Work in this day and age in investing in what God is doing. Don't invest in what you want to do with your life. Don't invest in other lesser kingdoms. Invest in God's work in the world today, specifically through the church. Work hard at it. Push through the distractions. Push through the discouragement. Push through the defilement and see it and repent. But push through the doubts, fixing your eyes on the promises of God. And may we this week and for the rest of our lives, may we be a people who work diligently, doing the work of God with hope in the promises of God.